Here's the thesis number 60. Now this is awful to say, but I believe the Bible is losing influence in the church. Now watch this. When we study chemistry and physics and math, the professor never asks us what we think it means. He teaches what it is, and we only apply the principles. Isn't that true? When you did physics or whatever you did your physics teacher say, what do you think that means? You don't teach physics by, hey, physics, you learn it, and then you do it. You don't get to decide, you know how it's going to work. You get to decide if you're going to do it. This is what I say. You know, when I fly on an airplane so much, I said, a pilot doesn't get to decide how he's going to fly the plane. He gets to decide if he's going to fly it. Because the laws of aerodynamics are there. He either obeys those laws or he crashes. But anyway, the professor never asks us what we think it means. He teaches it what it is, and we only apply the principles. And then I say, a pilot doesn't decide how he will fly an airplane. He decides only if he will fly. The principles of faith and morals revealed in Scripture are just as normative as the laws of aerodynamics. You see, I don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to be fanatical or anything. But sometimes in a Sabbath school class, we'll be going through the Scripture and we'll say to the class members, oh, what do you think that means? And the person, he says what he thinks it means. And another person says, here's what I think it means. And if you've got a class of a dozen or 20 and everybody thinks, you know, what it means, then we do consensus. So it looks like we agree this is what it means. Come on, I don't care what we agree. You see, I really think that the purpose of Scripture is for us to just do what it says.
Amen.
Just do what it says. Somebody said we shouldn't ever pick up the Scripture unless we tend to obey it. The Scripture doesn't need to be debated. What do you think it means? What do I think it means? Really, in fact, this is what I say. Have you ever, are any of you ever into puzzles? No, I'm not into puzzles. You know, they have these puzzles, 500 pieces. They all look the same to me. By the way, if you're going to put together a puzzle, it helps if you have the picture of what the puzzle is going to look like. In the same way in spiritual things. Now, before you start getting the pieces of spiritual things, you better know what the big picture is. And then you'll know where you're headed. Because then if you start to get a different picture, you'll know you're putting the puzzle together wrong. And secondly, I found in my life, if you pick up a picture of a piece of life's puzzle, and if you don't know where to put it, set it down and pick up one that you do know how to put. In other words, in the Christian life, don't try the difficult, try the obvious. That'll make the picture grow. And then pretty soon, if we're doing the obvious, and I should say the easy, then pretty soon when we get to the difficult, we'll be ready for it. When you go to school, you got to do the first grade before you do calculus. But there's many Christians, they want to start off with calculus. And they got nothing but frustration, or they come up with something weird. And we really don't need that. I don't know if you spent any time reading the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a hard one to read, by the way, because it's in sound bites. It's kind of like the 95 Theses. It's hardly more than a verse long. Have you noticed that, Scott? Man, you can't get a run on Proverbs, boy, because when you finish that verse, you've already come to the end of it. But I want to tell you, for practical godliness, that's where it's at. If you wonder how to live your life, you just about can't find a problem in life that's not in Proverbs. Now, it's true, it's hard to find, and it doesn't flesh it out for you, but it states it pretty clear. Proverbs is a book of cause and effect. And I want to tell you, life is full of that. You know what Albert Einstein said insanity was? You remember that? A person who does the same thing over and over again and expects different results? In our lives, you do it this way, this is what you get. And we're really crazy to think, well, I'm going to do what everybody else does, and I know that it doesn't work good, but for me it will. Oh, that's insanity. And so we need to make it clear to ourselves and in Christian growth and development that life is about cause and effects. You do this, you get this. So if you and I decide what we want to get, then we better make sure that the cause produces that. Anyway, I guess what I've said in that is try the book of Proverbs, especially you who are younger, whose lives are before you, and you say, well, I'm praying God will show me what to do. You know, have you heard that saying before? I'm praying God will show me what to do. What in the world are you saying? Well, what do you want, a vision? I was hoping he'd give me a vision. Or maybe if he didn't do that, he would speak to me from a cloud there with thunder and lightning. Or maybe if worse come to worse, he'd use a donkey to talk to me or something. I just want him to talk to me and tell me what to do. I want to tell you this. In Scripture, he already has. I don't know of any life situations that we could face that Scripture hasn't already answered. That's what it's for. Thy word is a what?
A lamp.
A lamp unto wherewithal shall a young man or woman cleanse their ways by what? Taking heed to the word of God. It's there already. You wonder what God's plan is for your life. It's too bad the Bible doesn't have a Google. It just doesn't have a Google. You know, because Google, boy, you go to Google, you just write in whatever concerns you. Google will go through hundreds of thousands of pages and give you some easy options fast. The Bible is a little more you got to work on. It's kind of, it calls it hidden treasure. You kind of got to dig around in it. So you got to know what to throw out, what to keep. But it's all there. It's better than Google. That was number 60. Number 61 is, a person who doesn't breathe will not survive. Prayer is the breath of the soul. A person will not be saved because he prays, but he cannot be saved unless he prays. It's prayer that keeps us alive. The Holy Spirit can only work in our lives as an answer to prayer. But here's where we've got to look out. Remember, I've said to you earlier that the devil is into prayer these days. In fact, he's answering prayer. I wrote a book called If With All Your Heart, A God Seeker's Guide to Effective Prayer. And I wrote that after I did a book called Transforming Prayer. This kind of continues to go. Because I believe that prayer is being trivialized and cheapened. As I've already suggested, the devil is into prayer. The devil is into prayer. Now, please don't. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But remember when they had that book a few years ago called The Prayer of Jabez? And you know, it sold millions. By the way, when any religious book sells millions and everybody, when you can find a book in, you know, that's really popular, it's in Walmart, it's every place, it's in the airport, it's probably a book that doesn't require a whole lot of commitment. People don't usually line up to do the will of God. You know that. Now, I don't mean to be just totally pessimistic on that or to say that, because there were a lot of people that were blessed on that. But you know, that prayer of Jabez reminds me of what a lady said to me one time. She said, Pastor O'Phil, who are we supposed to pray to? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? I said, why are you asking me that? She says, I must be praying to the wrong one because nothing's happening. And you know what I think? I think that most of us, you know, we've got what we want to have done in our lives, and we just say, How can I get this across to God? You know, I got some things I want God to do for me. By the way, most of us only want God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, you know, because God helps them to help themselves. And so most people go to God as the last resort. I'll solve my problems, God, the ones that I can't solve, I'll bring to you. And I want to tell you what I want you to do about that and when to be finished, you know. Do you know, have you ever thought that when we say sometimes, if it be your will, that we don't really mean that? We mean it, but it's kind of like, oh no, if it really be your will. You know, that's kind of like saying, boy, I hope this works. But then if it doesn't, I don't know who to blame. I'm exaggerating a little bit. But if it be your will is not usually a statement of faith. It's kind of like a caveat that says, well, if nothing comes from this, I'll know who to blame. Now, just let me tell you this. I've come to the conclusion that the purpose of prayer is to discover the will of God. And the grace is the strength he gives us to obey his will. Can you imagine? Come on now, get serious with me. Can you imagine that you and I could ever have goals for our lives or aims for our lives that would be more or better than God would have for us? You see, our perspective is really narrow. You know, basically, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He says, you're all hung up on what clothes you wear, the food you eat, and where you're going to live. And he says, don't get hung up on that. Because we take care of the rabbits and the birds. But for you, if you want to get hung up, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that your priority. Don't worry about whether you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to do. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will line up, see. But anyway, this prayer of Jabez, I don't know if you really got into that or you knew much about that, but you know what the author said? The author said, if you haven't been getting answers to your prayers, you might be using the wrong words. Try the prayer of Jabez for 30 days. It'll change your life. Now, I've heard of these weight loss programs, girl. Lose 30 pounds in 30 days for $30. But I've never heard that if you say a certain prayer, say certain words for 30 days, it'll turn your life around. In fact, it really blows my mind. This prayer of Jabez, this was Jabez's prayer. In fact, if we had Jabez here at the worship this morning, we'd say, Jabez, boy, your prayer really became famous, man. Boy, that was really heavy. How'd you ever do that? He'd say, all I wanted was some more land. Listen, if the prayer of Jabez was really the model prayer, then why is it never mentioned again? David doesn't mention it. Paul doesn't mention it. And if the prayer of Jabez was the model prayer, and the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, what would Jesus have said? Go back to Chronicles. It's there. In fact, if you want to have your eyes open, you lay down the Lord's Prayer alongside Jabez's prayer and see what you get. There's no comparison. Jabez wants more land. He wants his kingdom expanded. What does Jesus say that our prayer is? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. The spiritual implications are huge. Anyway, what I want to say to you, especially is at this time of the lives of many of you, wherever you're at, is you may feel you're having problems in prayer in your life, but it's not the words we speak. You don't have to say, well, I must be saying the wrong words or I'm not doing it right. The scripture says, if with all your heart you seek him, you'll find him. And tonight, maybe when I start the program, I'll tell a little story about prayer. I'll tell a little story more about prayer. Because really, and really prayer, when it says pray without ceasing, I don't think that means that all day long we're supposed to be just going, what's he doing? He prays all the time. Prayer is like Norton Utilities. It's running in the background. It's running in the background. And also prayer without ceasing means don't give up. I mean, don't just pray sometimes and not others. Just have it running in the background. And then when a virus pops up, did you ever notice that? When they want to send you a virus, that old screen will light up and say, they're trying to send you a virus. Boy, what do we do with it? So when prayer's running in the background in your life, you'll know when you're being pained by the devil and you know what to do about that. Anyway, that prayer, this is really big. And really, I think you as educators, as Bible workers and ministers and evangelists, you need to teach your people to pray. Because they're praying worldly ways. Oh, Lord, make me rich, you know. If you just have enough faith. Come on now, stop that. Do you know these charismatics basically say that God operates on faith? That you don't have to ask God what his will is. What's his name, the big healer guy? Benny Hinn. He says, you don't ask God what his will is. Just tell him what to do. You've got to be kidding. You see, this is arrogant. This is, I'll exalt myself above the Most High. That's what that is. The purpose of prayer, I repeat, is to discover the will of God. And so he doesn't just tell us in a minute. It's not lightning and donkeys and visions and all that. If you want to know what the will of God is, go to the Word and find it. You'll find it there. Apply the principle. Start to think for a change. You just say, just show me the switch to throw or the button to push. I want to get on with my life. It's not the way it goes. Not the way it goes. Another thesis, the two institutions that God established at creation, the Sabbath and marriage, are under attack. I could never have thought that that those two institutions, we knew that the devil was going at the Sabbath. He went at that really fast. But who would have imagined that that just before the coming of Jesus, the strike would be at marriage itself? Isn't that incredible? And marriage itself. And you'll hear me reference this. I don't preach sermons about that. I'll talk about it in just these kind of closed quarters. But this homosexual thing is the thing that destroys marriage. And you see, here's another thing that the world is telling us. And that is that marriage is about sex. Now, marriage has sex as a component. It has that as a component. But I want to tell you this. That, in fact, somewhere I say when I preach, it's sort of a little blip I give, a little soundbite. I'll say, sex is not beautiful, love is beautiful. And what married people need to learn is not more about sex, but more about love. The happiness of a marriage doesn't come out of the bedroom, it comes from love. It comes from 1 Corinthians 13. And so the modern culture is turning us into animals. That's what it's doing. It's turning us into animals. And let me just say to the women who are here that you don't know the difference because you girls have lived in this corrupt society ever since you've been here. But one of the most blessed texts for women in the Scripture is the one that says, let it not be the outward adorning. Because from the time a girl is this big, she's a baby, they say, she's a girl, how cute she is. And then she gets this big, and they say how pretty she is, and she's wearing her patent leather shoes and her frilly little socks. And so, in fact, it's all about being pretty. All your life is pretty, then it's a teen, and then it's sexy. In other words, a girl in the society, in fact, it may be in the whole history, but now it's open, it's in your face, she's got to be sexy. She's a body. And I don't know, you know, you girls, I mean, you'd have to tell me or you don't have to. I can't imagine a girl in the world but that doesn't want to be loved not as a body but as a person.
Amen.
And that's what Jesus is saying to us, and let it not be the outward adorning. He says, honey, I love you as a person.
Yes.
And that's what marriage has got to be. In fact, I realize that at this time of my life, that the sexual intimate part of my relationship with my wife, hey, that's there. I need to love this woman. I need to love her as a friend. This is the problem. In fact, you know, the Scripture admonishes the men and the women at the point of our weaknesses. Because when the Scripture says, husbands, love your wives, we husbands don't naturally love our wives, we use them. And when it says to the wife, it says, wives, respect your husbands. Most wives feel that, well, you know, I don't have to do that. Yes, you do. It's a command. You can imagine being stopped by a police officer. And it's in his hat's, you know, kind of rumpy and his clothes are wrinkled. And you'd say, I don't, man, you look awful. I don't like your looks, man. Your bloodshot eyes. Your uniform needs pressed. I'm not taking this from you. You are going to take it from him, buddy. You're going to take it from him. Not because of his person, but because of what he represents. And this is why. And let me say something else. That I told you I'm talking a lot about families these days. I don't think marriage should be based on love. And I say that because if you lived in India or the Middle East, guess who decides who you're going to marry? Your parents do. I remember once when I lived in Pakistan, a young couple was married, this man and woman were married. They didn't know each other. They didn't know each other. And the first day after their wedding, he was on one end of the pew, she was on the other. I mean, what do you expect? They don't know each other. But as the Sabbath went by, they began to sit next to each other. In other words, listen to me. Commitment came first, love came later. A marriage is not about love, it's about commitment. And remember what I told you yesterday, this generation doesn't want to make a commitment. In fact, we've got to watch this word love. Well, I saw two dogs making love, you know, the homosexual lovers, and I love apple pie, and God is love, and he's going to say, not if that's what you mean. And so we've got to understand the devil is trying to make animals out of us. He's trying to destroy marriage, and the most precious relationship we have is the family on this earth. Look out. Just go with the flow, and we go over the edge. But you see, these are the kinds of things we have to be careful, because we can be committed Seventh-day Adventists and have our heads upside down in the things I'm talking about. Are you ready for another one? Hey, can you take this kind of stuff? Man, I'm giving so many sermons. Man, these are two-minute sermons. They're just flying by like crazy. You'd say, boy, this is a hailstorm. Anyway, number 63, listen to this. The context of a particular text is not just the verse before it and the verse after it. It's the rest of the Bible.
Amen.
Did you like that, Matt?
I love it.
No, because these guys are always thrown, especially these contemporary guys. Huh? These big theologian temporary guys are always saying, well, the context of that verse is what the Apostle Paul meant was, come on, the Apostle Paul, what he meant was what the rest of the Bible said.
Amen.
And if you see it another way, it's wrong. boy, am I, I was telling one of the boys yesterday, I said, now we shouldn't be arrogant, but we can be positive, can't we? We don't need to prove the Scripture, just proclaim it.
Amen.
Now, you could say, well, I listen to Ophiel speak, man, he's off the wall. Well, then go find somebody you like. I'm not going to give you 10 different ways to see something. I'm going to give you one. And if you don't like that, go shop someplace else. I'm going to give you an option. I'm going to give it clear. Anyway, this is a follow-up on that, number 64. Don't become an expert in the gospel according to the Apostle Paul until you understand the gospel according to Jesus,
Amen.
As recorded in the first four books of the Bible. You know, if I were you, I wouldn't specialize. You know, there are some amongst us who specialize in, you know, maybe they're going to specialize in. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know, it's all right to say, well, I just love to do Daniel Revelation, or I just love to do Romans, or whatever it is. But before you love to do anything else, get the gospel according to Jesus. I want to tell you, you can't be, if you understand the gospel according to Jesus, you can't be a fanatic. Because Jesus goes right down the middle of the right road. You can get the gospel according to Paul. Bless his heart. But even Peter would say, look out. Remember that text in Peter? Peter says, look out. If you misinterpret Paul, you get messed up. So because there are those who don't understand the gospel according to Jesus, they try to find the gospel only in Paul and they get messed up. Some people try to teach that, you know, that Paul basically does away with the Ten Commandments and the law and everything else. He doesn't. And bearing in mind, he's talking as a Pharisee. He's talking from an extreme right position. He's trying to correct those extreme right positions. And it could look like that he's against obedience. He's not. So be just careful, because there's preachers out there that unless you get the big picture, unless you got the picture, you say, oh, wow, that's cool, man. I think I never saw it that way. It might be cool, but it's wrong. It's not true. Listen to this next one, number 65. The thesis, the 95 theses for the church in the 21st century. The date for the second coming of Jesus is not open-ended. Now, this is really awful what I'm about to say, and I know there's some people, you here listening or others might listen, they may get this, and I'm just going to go across the top of it just to let you think about it. I said the coming of Jesus is not open-ended. To hear us talk, you would think it was. Because we'll talk about when the work is finished. Which means then that he'll come when? When we get done finished the work. When's that going to be? Never. Also, now, watch this now. This gets a little more sensitive. Mrs. White says, when his people reflect his image, then what? Then he comes. Be careful. Now, watch this. If he's not going to come until we reflect his image, when's that going to be? Never. Now watch this. Now I told you this is going to be hard. But so don't get ahead of it. Don't turn it off. Stay with this thing. Who has controlled every time feature in history from the very beginning? Who controls that? The 120 years of preaching before the flood, right? The 40 years in the wilderness, the 400 years of coming out of Egypt, right? So far on that, the 70 years in Babylon. Jesus comes in the fullness of time, all right? Who's controlling that? God's controlling that. Then we have the 1844. Who controls that? God controls that. Now, are we going to assume then that His coming is in under our control? That He'll come when we get it ready for it? Now, watch this. You say, well, what about what she says? Say it this way and feel better about it. When Jesus comes, His people will be reflecting His image perfectly. Rather than to say, when you get it all together, He'll come. Don't forget this. And I thought about this one day. I thought, there are those who say then that when Jesus comes sort of basically depends on us. No, remember, when they asked Jesus 2,000 years, when is the day and the hour, what did Jesus say? My Father knows. In other words, 2,000 years ago, His Father knew the day He's coming. Does that mean that the coming of Jesus is floating? No, it's fixed. He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. In fact, Mrs. White says in another place that we don't move Him around. He's marked it. Now, I think this is important for us to remember. That the coming of Jesus is not floating. Now, I told you this was going to be a little problematic, but just consider it. Have you ever heard parents say, you know, we have four children, but the last one was a mistake. Have you ever heard that? In fact, I saw a family the other day. I think they had two children, and there was one 11 years old, and then there was a baby. They'll say, well, you know, this was a mistake. You say, what's that have to do with anything? My question to you is, are you a mistake as far as God is concerned?
No.
Now, the reason I say that is because I don't know if you've ever thought what I thought, but I remember when I was just a young fellow, they used to say, Jesus was supposed to come long before this. Have you heard that one? Jesus was supposed to come long before they heard that one, Mike? I don't know when you were born. But I'll tell you, if He'd have come before 1940, it would have been without me. Which then brings up the question, am I a mistake? Was I not meant to be? Of course, Cyrus was meant to be, but not Dick. I'm a mistake. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? I mean, what does that make us? That we're just mistakes. We're just sort of, throwaways. You know, well, it might have been, might not have been, you know what. No, those who He did foreknow, who He did predestine, foreknow. Did He know we were going to be here? Mm-hmm. Are we part of His plan? Are we not?
Yeah.
I say we are. Now, this brings up some questions. Now, again, I do this. This is not very theological, but I'm just trying to say, oh, Lord, am I a mistake? Now why should I do this? Was it possible for Jesus to have sinned when He was here? Yes, it was. Could He have sinned? No. Watch, I'm going to play with this. Hey, you expect some little deep thinking, wouldn't you? What did you expect this was going to be? Kindergarten? Anyway, was it possible? Of course it was. Could He have? No. Genesis 3:15. The everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and everlasting Kingdom. Are you watch me on that? He had what it took to sin, but it had been that He was going to be victorious. This had been prophesied. Was it possible for Jesus to have come before this? Yeah. Could He have come before this? Because He's appointed a day in which He would judge the world. Does that scramble your mind? Boy, you're going to say, let me out of here, man. No. You see, the important thing that we realize is that God... is in control of things that are going on. And that He's committed to getting His people ready. You see, if I'm not on the airplane on Friday morning, guess what? It leaves anyway. God is going to have a people without spot and wrinkle. The issue is not He's going to wait for you. He lets you come on board. But that plane's leaving. He's appointed a day. You feel good about that? In fact, I heard somebody say, now this is a little far out. Can you take this deep spiritual science fiction? Do you realize that Jesus comes basically at a time when if He didn't come, the planet goes to the devil? What happens if He doesn't come until after midnight of the night of the death decree? What happens? The righteous seed's wiped out, right? And what happens to the planet the next day? Belongs to the devil. So you can see that God is not willing that any should perish. Who's willing that everybody perish? The devil. So the devil is moving to take over this planet and to destroy the righteous here. And God is going to keep that from happening. And so you could almost say, if you were going to extrapolate this, you could almost say that when probation closes, and when Jesus says, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still, that what he's really saying is it's never going to change. It's never going to change. And then the devil makes his move to wipe out the righteous seed. Anyway, these are deep thoughts, but I do think that it's important that now what about the text in Peter that says that we can hasten the coming of Jesus? Well, I don't know exactly what that means, because he knew already. You know, in other words, if he knows already, how can you? You know what I'm saying? But definitely we're called to get involved, because maybe hasten, it means grow it. It means expand it. It means enrich it. It means, you know what I'm saying? Hey, we've been commanded to go to the field and to get into harvest. But this game is a bigger game than any of us can control. We don't own this business. We're only a part of it. Anyway, I just some things to think about. Okay, number 66. Until recently, many Seventh-day Adventists were like Catholics in that we were looking to the church to save us. Have you thought about that? I think that we were. You know, we felt some way being Seventh-day Adventists, it was all, well, we're going to be all right, man. But now there's stresses and strains. You see, if we're going to look to the church to save us, then that will minimize our necessity to be affirmed and confirmed and dependent on Jesus Christ. You see, I think we had faith in Jesus, and we had a certain commitment to him, but we were deriving our soul juice, our spiritual force from each other. And now that's coming to pieces. So we're going to learn to do something that many of us have never learned to do before, and that is to put not only our intellectual faith, we're going to put our emotional faith in Jesus. We're going to stop depending on each other emotionally. We're going to actually depend on Jesus emotionally and spiritually in every way. When that happens, when I put my total trust in Jesus and you put your total trust in Jesus, this isn't going to separate you and me. It's going to make us closer to each other than we've ever been before, but without being dysfunctional. Because before, we were never any stronger than the weakest among us. And for that reason, you know, it was necessary that we don't look to the church to save us, but Jesus is the only one. He's the one that gets the praise. Number 67. Elijah thought he was the only faithful one left. God told him he was wrong. You know, sometimes you can think, well, by the way, you know, this idea of 144,000, I don't know what that's about. Sometimes I've thought that the 144,000 could conceivably be those who receive the latter rain. I don't know. You know, I don't even preach about that. But I know this. I say to God sometime, and not to be disrespectful, oh, Jesus, let there be more than 144. In fact, if you have to build more mansions, build them. You know, all you've gone through, make this really big. Because there are some of us that really seem to try to minimize. We become exclusive. We say, there's only a few of us good guys going to be saved, and, you know, too bad about you. Or I think I'm the only one. There's only two or three of us left. Oh, no, they're all over the place. Let's don't think exclusive when we think salvation. Let's think inclusive. I used to resent that story a little bit about the parable of the going out to the vineyard to work. Remember that parable where the guy that goes out, in the late afternoon, he gets paid the same as in the morning? I didn't like that, man. I thought, no way, man. I've been all my life an Adventist. That's got to be worth some extra stock, you know, some stock options or something. And what did Jesus say when he told the story? He said, my father's not like you guys. And so, I used to be to the place where I used to think, man, unless you're like us lifelong Seventh-day Adventists, you're a nobody. But now I don't feel that way anymore. I feel that if somebody in their last dying breath can say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't care how Jesus gets them in. He can carry them in, slide them under the door, throw them over the wall, just get them in. Just get them in. Let's just think big. Let's be generous. Jesus is much kinder than we are, by the way. Amen. Much kinder than we are, and I'm glad for that. I think I'll stop here at this point because I'm only up to 68. My lands, I'm not going to make it through. But because this next one, let me just do one or two. Can I do one or two more? Well, then wake up. Show me. At least wake up. Or at least take turns sleeping. No, nobody's sleeping. But anyway, number 68 is the active ingredients of the Christian life are repentance and forgiveness. I want to tell you, every day we take a bath, right? Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that deserved an answer. When you don't take a bath, we stink. In the same way, the Christian life every day is about admitting when we make mistakes and forgiving those who wrong us. And if we're not doing that every day, we stink spiritually. And so, and I want to say this to you because you're Bible workers and preachers and all coming along. And that is that you know, teach them about the millennium and the state of the dead, but make sure they know what repentance is. Make sure they know how to forgive those who've wronged them. Make sure they know how to pray. Because if they don't, they're dead. You know, they say there's a lot of people who believe in the Sabbath in bars, defending the Sabbath. But they're going to be lost because they didn't learn to repent. Those who are by the way, I believe those who are saved in every generation will have two things in common. They were sorry for their sins as they understood them, and they wanted to do the will of God. That's universal. That's universal. 69, the scripture says that the time would come in which there would be deception so well crafted they would deceive, if possible, the very elect. That time is here. We expected the devil to come in like a herd of elephants. Instead, he came in like a swarm of termites. I got termites in my house one time. They got into my garage, and I didn't hear anything. But they ate it up. It cost me $2,000. And now I have a guy come every a month or every 3 months to check for termites. I got termite baits all around my house. Anybody who is anybody in Florida has had termites. That's sort of a prestige thing down there. You've had termites? Oh, so have I. Well, if you don't have them yet, you're going to. And anyway, the devil works like a termite. Or he'll work however he can. We've got to understand we're in the last days. We've got to expect that the deceptions would come from many ways. In fact, these ways, some of these ways that I've been talking to you about, those are the kinds of ways. He gets into our thinking, it's into our thinking patterns. In fact, he could get into your marriage. And he'll bring you down. He'll bring you down wherever he can get you. It's just like these dikes that are breaking in New Orleans. You know which dikes are breaking? The weak ones. They were weak before the storm. The storm brought them down. This is why now is the day of salvation.
Amen.
Now we must make our calling and election sure. Now is the time. You can say, well, I don't know. I think everything's going nice for me. I'm going to rise. Yeah, but the question I could ask yourselves, you've come from home, some of you. How's it with your parents? Some of you have actually been married before. You got that resolved. Bitterness and resentment will destroy your future.
Amen.
If you've been making mistakes in your life and you've rationalized these mistakes, you said, well, the reason I did that was... By the way, if you've made a mistake in your life or if I've made a mistake in my life and if I say the reason I did that was, you know what will happen? Given the same set of circumstances, we'll do it again. If you can give a reason for why you did what was wrong, given that set of circumstances, you do the same thing. We've made mistakes in our lives, and I don't care what the reason was. We have to say, I don't care whatever happens, I'll never do that again.
Amen.
That's repentance. By God's grace, I'll never do that again.
Amen.
Anyway, let's bow our heads as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful that you knew about us, and that even before we were born, Jesus went to prepare a place for us. And that though we're not perfect, that you promised that you who have begun this work in us will finish it. We don't know what that looks like, Lord. We've never been here before. We don't know what that looks like, but we know you've gone to prepare a place for us, and there's a crown for us. Oh, Jesus, for this crowd who's here today, these people from many walks of life, younger people, older people, preparing to prepare themselves, Lord, for wider ministry. We wish we could just get our marching orders today and that we could say just where we'll be next year and just what we'll be doing. We don't know that. We wish we could have a vision. We don't know that. But Lord, we want to walk with you day by day and with each passing moment.
Yes, Lord.
And so as we begin this day, as we prayed yesterday, we pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.